How are you guys doing tonight? You guys can go have a seat. Look to the person next to you and say, dang, you sounded like Fergie and an angel and Jesus combined in their voices. That's a mix. That's a mixtape right there. It's good times. She has a great voice. Stop bagging on Fergs. Woo! How you guys doing after finals week? Good? Yeah, pretty excited that finals are over and you can actually breathe and relax for once in your life. I'm going to grab this stool over here. Sorry. I'm upsetting the sound. So, you may be confused as to why I'm here, or even who I am. Just so you guys know, if you're new here, my name is Noah. I'm usually... Nice face, Logan. I heard you. I'm usually on the stage leading worship with you guys and singing with you guys. But tonight, a little different. Doug has asked me to continue our series in David. And I'm really excited for it. So just in case you haven't been here in a little while, I'm going to recap on what we've been going through in the life of David. David, we find David as a young shepherd boy. He's anointed as king. And he has seven brothers. He's actually anointed before all of them. So with that anointing, he goes on, and the Israelites are fighting, and he slays this giant, this nine-foot giant named Goliath. And we learned about that the first week of this series. And with that death, he becomes an immediate favorite in the community. They chant, Saul has killed thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands. He becomes a favorite in the community. Saul is extremely jealous of David and starts hunting him. He starts trying to actually kill David. And he hunts him for 8 years. David has to run for his life. Then David becomes the king over Israel and Judah. David actually starts defeating many nations, as we read in 2 Samuel. Well, David's life turns for the worse, as we found out last week. He starts making really awful decisions. He stays at home from war, which was very uncommon for kings. His whole army goes off to war, but he stays home. And then we find him creeping on Bathsheba. He's on the roof. He sees a chick bathing, creeps on her, finds out she's a married woman. He doesn't care. That doesn't stop him. He sends for her. She comes back to his house, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and with that, he kills her husband, Uriah, and he marries her, and they have a kid together. And that's actually where we find ourselves tonight. So Lord, I just pray, God, that you would shut me up, Lord, God, stop my words, but Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present tonight in this room. God, and you truly just simply speak to us tonight, and that your words would penetrate our hearts, and that our ears and our hearts are open to your word, God, and we invite you into our lives. We trust that your word is perfect and your word is true, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these words just come to life. We pray these things in your precious and your powerful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one underneath your chair right now. I don't know which page it is on if you're going through the dark. What? 47. 487. 487 if you're rocking a church bar right now. Let me know when you guys have found it. Apparently, you found it. That was really quick of you. 487. If you're having your own Bible, that won't work. It's after 1 Samuel, just so you guys know. Before 1 Kings. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let me know when you guys are there. Who's got it? Got it? You guys still looking? Shout out if you guys are still looking. That was your shout out. That was good. Good job, Logan. Y'all there? Y'all ready? Let's do it. All right. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And he raised it, and he grew up with him. He grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took one of the ewe lamb from the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him." Verse 5, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king of Israel. I anointed you the king over Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" And that's where we end tonight. That's where we end the passage. Now he starts off as Nathan, and we learn about Nathan. He's a prophet, he's a friend of David, and the Lord sends him to David. And he starts off with this parable, and the parable is just a fancy word for a story to make a point. He tells him about this rich man and this poor man. And the rich man obviously has a lot. He has a lot of cattle, he has a lot of sheep. And the poor man just simply has one tiny little lamb that he loves. And customary will show us that in that time when you would have a traveler or a guest come to your house, you would slaughter your cattle, you'd slaughter a sheep and prepare a meal for them as a sign of respect, as a sign of hospitality even. And when the rich man had a traveler stop by, he decides he's not going to use one of his own, but in fact he's going to take from the poor man's one tiny little lamb. And he slaughters it, prepares the meal for the man. Now David is hoping that, or Nathan is hoping that David would catch the connection between himself and the rich man in the story. And so he's telling the story, kind of hinting and hoping that David would just kind of put the pieces together. But as we read in verses 5 and 6, he doesn't. And David is outraged and says he burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die." And David is just oblivious. He's not understanding what this actually story means to him. And Nathan just gets fed up at this point. He's telling the story and David's just blind. And finally he gets to this point of even frustration with David. And he says, "You are the man. You're the man, David. You." And I can't imagine the frustration in Nathan at this point. But in verses 7 through 9, he goes on to say, as we read, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if this had been too little, I still would have even given you more, David. But why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You see, from this time where David sees Bathsheba on the roof and he lusts after her, from that day to this day where we find Nathan rebuking David, is about 9 to 10 months, probably a little bit over 10 months. The child was just born. And in that time frame, David was doing his absolute best, everything in his power, to cover up that one mistake of lusting after another man's wife. We see him immediately try and manipulate a situation where Uriah would sleep with his wife that night. He would come back from war, sleep with his wife, and then everything is okay. It just seems like Uriah got her pregnant. But when that doesn't work, he even goes even further lengths to cover up. And he sends Uriah to war. So Uriah is on the front lines, and his army backs up, and he dies by the sword of the Ammonites. And David sent him knowing that he'll be killed, knowing that he would be dead at the end of that. So for over 10 months, David lives as a liar, as a thief, as a murderer, and as an adulterer. He does all this in secret, just so that the masses wouldn't know that their righteous king had messed up. Just so they wouldn't see him make mistakes. And finally, God, in that passage, brings everything to light. He's tired of it. He's tired of the hiding. He's tired of the covering. He just brings it all to light. Now, unfortunately, I relate a lot with David in this passage. I wish I didn't. I wish I related with Nathan. It'd be sweet. But I don't. I was 17 years old at a point in my life, crazy. And I just got a new job. I was working at Coffee Bean. And I just got a new car because I just got my license. It was this really cool Cholo truck. It was like crazy wide, it was old and lowered, tinted windows. It was the worst purchase of my life. But either way, I was still driving. I called it Cholola, by the way. It's a pretty cool name because it was a cool car. I was living with a really close friend of mine, Matt Berg. Some of you may know him. I would actually consider him a brother of mine, and I was living with him at the time and just moved in. I was leading worship at the middle school, and I was leading at the middle school and mentoring middle schoolers and hanging out with them and being a part of that. I actually just entered into a new relationship as well. 17 years old, first girlfriend, pumped. Well, after 4 months of being in that relationship, I'd realized that my feelings for this girl, like, just grew. And I actually just loved her. I realized that, and I was in love, and I had butterflies in the stomach, and it was dandy. As that relationship progressed, though, we started becoming more physical with each other. Well, 6 months into the relationship, her and I made the very quick decision to sleep together. And so we did. And I remember that night driving home. Got to my house, got to my bed, laid down, stared at this white ceiling. And to be honest with you, that is hands down the most anxiety, the most shame and guilt I've ever felt in my life. And all that started pressing on me. And it started weighing on me. It was an extremely sleepless night. And at that moment, I had two options. I could either just simply come clean and work it out and fix everything and tell the people that I had to talk to and move on. Or I could just cover up. I could just act like nothing happened and just move on with my life, like everything was just simply okay. And because of the shame that I felt, because of the loneliness I felt, I decided to cover up. I decided to to act like David in this situation. So I just went on with my life. I continued leading worship, continued mentoring middle schoolers and being a part of the church and being active in the church and being a leader in the church. All the while, I was sleeping with my girlfriend. After a time of lying to my family, lying to my friends and my mentors, I decided to tell someone. I told, actually, Josh Norgren. I told my best friend, Kyle Hahn. Finally, all that came to light. I just couldn't take it anymore, to be honest with you. I was so sick and tired of feeling the weight of what I had done. So I came out in the open, eventually stepped down from leadership and started working on things. Now I left myself broken in a way I've never been broken before. You see, it was a brokenness that wasn't like anything I'd really felt before. Because, I mean, my dad abandoned me when I was 10 years old, but this was completely different. This was a brokenness that I put on myself, that I was responsible for. I had messed up. It wasn't somebody else who messed up and that affected me, but no, it was something I did. And it was in that moment of brokenness and finally honesty from the rebukes of the people I told, I was finally honest with who I was. Yeah, I was able to accept grace. I was able to accept the grace of God. And we see in chapter 12, the rebuke of Nathan. David finally came to that point. In verse 13, it reads, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I've sinned against the Lord.' It took him 9 to 10 months to get him to that point. In fact, it is said in that 9 to 10 months that David didn't write one single poem. I mean, he was a poet. He wrote psalms. He wrote a lot of poems. And in that time, he felt so broken and so empty that he couldn't get himself to write at all. But we see out of that, he wrote a poem after this rebuke, after this time of brokenness. It's recorded as Psalms 51. And Chris Selby is going to read that for us right now. It's going to be on the screen. I want to invite you just to read as he reads out loud.
"Have mercy on me, Lord." That's good enough. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, to not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise.
Over 10 months for David to get to the point to write that. In that passage, David writes at the very end, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Doug and I were talking about this life of David, and he talked about how this whole time it's like David was looking at this life of a life with God through this window. He was inside a room, looking through this window, looking at this life, this deep intimacy and love with his Creator. But he was so blind to his sin that he was just simply locked in that room. He could never go out and actually be in that life. But he simply had to watch it from afar. To be honest, I am so sick of seeing that life from that window. And I'm tired of it. I want that life, but there's such a point in my time when I wasn't living it. We see in Psalm 51 that David wants to live that life. But in order for that to happen, he had to stop pretending. He had to be honest with his mistakes. And in the same way, we need to stop running from who we are and from our sin. We need to stop focusing on the burnt offerings of our life, such as the fake smiles and the fake okays, and acting like everything in our life is okay when it's not. And acting like we are just this perfect people who don't sin, who don't mess up, even when we do. Our God does not focus on appearance, and yet we get so focused and blinded to the fact that all our life consumes of is our appearance and how we look to our families and how we look to our friends. In Matthew, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. In verse 27, he writes this. He's talking to them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." And in the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. On the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Our God does not look at our appearance. He doesn't care about what we look like to other people. What he cares about is what's going on inside of our hearts. And until we are honest, we will continue to be that whitewashed tomb. And in that honesty, we will be restored. We will be washed. We will be made clean. There's a passage in Psalms 32, that David writes, and he's talking about a pretty gnarly time, and he writes this in verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, David was sick and tired of running. He was sick and tired of covering up his lies. He got to that point of confession where he actually says, you know what? I have sinned. I have messed up. I've made huge, monumental mistakes in my life. Mistakes that even though he says, God, forgive me, and he's been made clean, he has to deal with some things later on. His son dies, and the turmoil of his family goes on for generations and generations. But you know what? He's man enough to admit his mistake, and he owns up to the responsibility of his failures. I want you to reach underneath your chairs and find a stone. Each and every one of you are going to have a stone. Why don't you grab that stone and hold it? Tonight we're going to go into a time of a spiritual act of worship, a physical act of worship as well. And together as Holdfast, as a family, we're going to make a monument. And there was these things back in the day called an Ebenezer. And Ebenezer, just that word, it means stone of help. There's a monument that people would build. And it'd be to represent a time where the Lord did massive work, where he refined something, where he changed something, where he saved his people. Hence, stone of help. So I want you to take that stone. And I want you to pray to God. And ask him to search your heart. Because you may be like me. You may be like David. And when you sin, your first reaction is to cover up. But I want to encourage you tonight to stop running. To stop hiding about who you are and what you do. And confront your sin head on. And you may be going through some stuff right now, and you're hiding it from everyone else, your friends, your family, everyone. And I want you to be bold. We have some markers over here, and we have a plate with some rocks. And in this time, the band's going to start playing some music. And as soon as that happens, I want to encourage you to walk over and grab a marker. You'll have to wait a little bit because we only have 10 markers. And write on that stone, whether it's a word, whether it's a sentence, just a couple of words. But whatever it is that you're going through right now, that you are hiding from everyone else, even God himself, and to write that on the stone. And take one step tonight in confession. One step in the right direction, walking away from this life of seeing your life, a life of God through a window. and actually being bold enough to step into that life and being with God and growing in intimacy with God and growing in love with God. That won't happen if we continue to cover up our sins. And feel free to start. If you're still writing, go ahead and keep writing. I want you guys to know something. Over here we have this rock, this tray of rocks and this monument. And on those rocks lies a lot of brokenness, a lot of mistakes, a lot of failures. But I just want you to know that tonight, this monument does not represent us. That our mistakes, our failures, that's not what represents us. Even King David, we knew him not as King David the adulterer or the murderer or the liar, but we knew him and we still know him today as David, the man after God's own heart. And that is because when we are honest about who we are and we are honest about our brokenness, that, my friends, is when we are able to accept grace. And that is when we are truly stamped excellent. It's not by our own doing, by any means. It's the fact that our God loves us so much that he would send his son to the very cross to die for us. And that is why we are stamped excellent. And that's why we have worth. And that is why we have identity. That is why we are set free. See, in Psalms 32, he goes on. And in verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Verse 11, he goes on to say, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart." Let us rejoice in the fact that even in our brokenness, even in our ugliness, even in our perversion, we are set free, that we are stamped excellent, that we are made whole, not because of our own doing, but because of our love of our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Savior. We're gonna go into a time of worship right now. Continue it. And let us rejoice for the fact that we are set free. We don't have to look at those rocks anymore and say, "That's who I am. That's what defines me." But you're walking away tonight set free because of the love of Jesus Christ, because of the love of God. Let us rejoice.